1 Corinthians chapter 6, and as we just continue to be blessed by this amazingly practical book of 1 Corinthians, and let me read beginning in verse 1. And Paul, by the Spirit, says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But praise God, listen to all these words, and such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we can say all of these things in the past tense. We were saved, we were justified, we were sanctified. Thank you for the blessing of what you've done in our lives because of Jesus, and having accepted what he's done by faith and the forgiveness, we're so blessed, Lord. And thank you for this book, all of it, every chapter, every book, all that you've written for us to be so practical in our lives. And we just praise you and welcome the work of your Holy Spirit today in our lives and all that you want to teach us. So have your way in our hearts, Lord. We invite the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And in fact, frankly, we're desperately in need of it. And so thank you for it, Lord. And we pray for this community, and everywhere your word is taught, your Spirit would be mighty in our midst, in the midst of your church in the city of Oakdale. So thank you, Lord. We praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've covered so much already in this book of 1 Corinthians. And one of the reasons why this book, I think, is, if you haven't noticed already, is so incredibly practical. Down to earth, rubber meets the road, Christianity. A lot of it, Christianity 101, why does the Lord cover these things? And it's such a simple level. And I think it's because, as we've already seen in this church, that this is a church that's filled with carnal Christians. It's possible to be a carnal Christian, one that is dominated by the flesh. Even though the Holy Spirit of God lives in us, we can still have our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our things focused on myself, my flesh, my personal fleshly desires and these things, rather than, as we grow in the Lord, having our mind on the things of the Lord, the Spirit of God, and all that he has for us. So he's had to deal with multiple issues. And even in the midst of all that and the great issues, we're in somewhat of a unique section here in chapters 5 and 6. Of course, we looked at chapter 5 last week. How the Lord wants us to look at and respond to and deal with discipline issues in the body of Christ. We are the disciplined people who profess to be a believer and yet think they can live a life that is disobedient to God's word. We're not talking about the person that slips up and makes a mistake, and we all do that. We're talking about the person that says, "I know this God, I know this Lord, and yet I'm going to do what I'm going to do." And to that person, he would warn them very sternly, "You're in a dangerous place." Now, please notice back in chapter 5, verse 11, he said, "Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," so that's somebody who professes faith in the Lord, "who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a one." So he lets us know that there was somebody here that was involved in this sin, but it's not just this sin, because he broadened it out to all of these other sins, even someone who's covetous or an idolater or a reviler in these things. And so he told us how we're to deal with discipline in the body of Christ. But he's not done with some of the moral issues and serious issues that he wants to deal with in the church. And today he's going to deal with three issues we're going to look at in this chapter 6. Number one, he's going to deal with Christians, professing believers, suing other believers. And there's a very serious issue really behind this issue. Why is it that this is so important to the Lord? But we will look at that. Christians suing other Christians, the Lord is very much against it. And so we will see why. Secondly, we'll see, that's in verses 1 to 7. Verses 8 through 11, we're going to see the Lord condemn those who would do things to another Christian that might even cause them to be tempted to sue one another. And so that would be clearly condemned as well, and he's going to deal with that. And then I think in just the typical fashion of the Lord, what we need is, after dealing with these issues of sexual morality and discipline and these other issues of suing each other, he's going to get to the heart of the issue, what our thinking is to be as Christians. How are we to think about things? And he's going to deal with, really, I think, the things that drove them to think, why were they so carnal? It was their thinking. Have you ever noticed that we talk about bringing baggage into relationships in this world? People come into a relationship, oh, and if you knew their past and all the stuff they deal with, and that we bring all kinds of baggage into our relationship with God. And we need to go to God's Word to remove that baggage, to change our thinking, to be renewed in our minds. And that's what frees us, is looking at things the way God looks at them. And sometimes it can almost be a shock when we go, that's what God has to say on that subject? Yes. And we'll look at some of those things today. So that's what they really need, is to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And so those are the three issues we'll be dealing with today. Now, please, I want you to notice also an interesting kind of a format he uses in asking and dealing with these three issues. First one he deals with in verse 1, and then he is going to ask them questions. I think very interesting, because I think they thought they were quite wise here and tolerant and loving in this church of Corinth, but he's going to go after their thinking. And in some level, in a sanctified way, put them in their place. Please notice after he lays out the issue in verse 1, he's going to say, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Then in verse 8, when he's going to talk about the person that's wrongly cheating others, he's going to say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then when he gets to dealing with the last issues, verse 12, he's going to talk about their thinking. But look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16. Do you not know that he was joined to a harlot? And he goes on in verse 19. Or do you not know? I almost think you could call this the do you not know chapter. You people need to know these things. We need to. I need to know these things. God tells us what we need to know. And he's not afraid to tell us. He's not afraid to hurt our psyche or whatever it is that we're so worried about. God knows we need the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. And so that's what he's going to tell them as he deals with these issues. So with that, let's dig in to the first issue, one of professing believers suing other believers. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. And he's really going right at them. This word dare here, it means to have courage or boldness to do something. It's as though, in my opinion, Paul's saying, are you actually bold enough, daring enough, courageous enough to think that you can take a matter, having a squabble or some kind of a problem with somebody else, actually go to law before the unrighteous? Almost as if to say, how dare you? He's very serious about what he's saying here. Notice in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Now, there's also a place for sanctified shame. God deals with conviction to bring us to realize when we need to repent of things and all of that. And God doesn't just beat on us. He's so gentle. But there is a time when we need to be told, you know, that's shameful. That activity is shameful. And this is one of those cases. And again, we will see why. But he's saying, how bold of it is it for you to do these things? So what is it that they're doing? Well, he says, you having a matter against another, you go to law before the unrighteous. Now, I think the word law there is actually somewhat of a bad translation, because the word is the word that is almost entirely in the rest of the New Testament translated judge or judgment. You know, judge not that you be not judged, those the phrases. That's the word that's used here. What he's really saying is, dare any of you having a matter against another go to receive judgment before the unrighteous, letting some ungodly person, doesn't have a fear of the Lord, doesn't have a biblical worldview, and cares about truth the way God cares about truth. They've not left the baggage of the world, these people who don't know the Lord, and yet they're sitting here judging these issues. And he's saying, it's not to be done. Dare any of you go to receive judgment from the unrighteous and not before the saints. You need to bring them before the saints. We need to leave these issues within the family of God. This is not to say that we're hiding from the world, as if to say we are perfect. We are not, I'm sure you know. We are not perfect as Christians. We have family squabbles. We have real issues that need to be dealt with. but they need to be kept within the family. One of the marks of the family of God is that if we're to be disciples, Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. But when we're airing our dirty laundry in front of the lost world, they're like, why would I ever want to become one of you? Why, if I want to have that kind of squabbling, I've got my own family. I don't need the family of God to join and deal with those issues there. And so here he's telling them they're not to do that. And now he begins these do you not know questions to get them to realize the foolishness of what they are doing. And what I think he's going to do is elevate in their mind the wisdom that exists within the body of Christ, within God's family, to deal with issues. You don't need to go outside the family to deal with issues in this world. So he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's trying to put their minds into the proper perspective. But that right there might be shocking to you. That you just, maybe the first time you ever knew that saints, this is talking about every single believer. I know there are some religious systems that believe you have to do special things to become a saint. If you're a child of God, you place your faith in Jesus, you're a saint today. And this applies to you. You will judge the world. Isn't that amazing? Now, praise the Lord. We'll know the Lord and see Him in all of His glory. There won't be a power trip going on there. We'll be reigning and judging properly. God is most clearly in Scripture the judge. He's the judge of all things. And God's made it very clear. In fact, in John 5, Jesus Himself said that for the Father judges no one, He has committed all judgment to the Son. But Jesus is a delegator. And He will use us in judging the world. And I think mainly what He's speaking about is during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. He's finally going to show man how to properly reign. I think we have shown unequivocally we do not know how to manage our own affairs and that God will show us how to reign. But He's going to use us in reigning with Him in dealing with the issues in the world. And so it's going to be an amazing thing. I'm glad we're going to have our new bodies, wisdom from the Lord. But the Lord has made it very, very clear. Now, I think they brought all of these issues, all of this baggage of these lawsuits and all of these things here, as I mentioned, into here from the world. I think all of the issues this church is struggling with because they brought this stuff into the world. It is interesting to me that, part of me, I also wonder, where did they even get this idea to go suing each other so frequently and so easily? Well, it was so bad. It said in this day, in this age, in this area of Greece, that there were so many lawsuits that one famous playwright named Aristophanes, he actually had a character in one of his plays stand in front of a map and he asked somebody to point out where Greece was, and they did, and he's looking at the map and he said, well, that can't be. I don't see any lawsuits going on. And so that's what was going on. That's the environment that these Christians were living in. And so they come into the Lord and they bring all of this and they think this is just okay to handle these things. And he's saying, don't do that. You're going to be judging the world, Christian. You'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. And the Lord has made it very, very clear in Scripture that He is going to be reigning. He's going to be ruling with a rod of iron because, man, there will still be humans here living during this 1,000-year reign. But nonetheless, He's going to use us. And I think He hints at that at some level at how we'll be reigning with Him. For example, in the book of Luke, He gives a parable and He talks about how the Lord gave certain gifts to Christians and how they use those gifts faithfully. And how He's going to reward them for using those gifts faithfully. And in this parable, He says this. He says, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. The Lord had given him 10 minas, picture of the gifts He's given him, and He put them into circulation and earned more. And then He said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 more. Likewise, He said to him, you also shall be over 5 cities. And there are other hints at the fact we'll be ruling with Him. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Power and authority comes, and there's ruling, there's judgment that comes with this authority. And so God is going to actually use us. How exactly that plays out, I don't know. But it's going to be very, very interesting. And as if that wasn't enough, notice what he says in verse 3. This is a shocker to me. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Wow, you may think, I've never heard that before. We're going to judge angels? Yeah, that's what it says. I don't know exactly what that will look like either, but that's what the Word of God has to say. Now, in Psalm verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 5, we're told that we as humans have been made a little lower than the angels. In this life, somehow we are in a lesser form. Even Jesus in Hebrews 1 is described as that way, being made a little lesser than the angels because of the human flesh that he took on. But that's not forever. We will actually, some level, judge angels. And the Lord's made it very clear in Scripture that angels will be judged. And so I don't know how exactly he will use us, but that is very clear. In the book of Jude, verse 6, we're told the angels who did not keep their proper domain, that's those who rebelled on the Lord, but they left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Or 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. But here he's saying, you're going to be judging angels. If we're going to be judging the world and judging angels, why would we think we're not fully adequate to deal with our little matters that we deal with in everyday life and squabbles between ourselves, whether it's a financial matter or other matters or issues of somebody's upset with somebody the way they treated them or whatever. We need to be able to handle them together. And he forces us to look at this contrast. Again, the end of verse 2, if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then in comparing us judging angels to our issues, how much more things that pertain to this life? And so he wants us to know the weight of what God has given us as saints. And so why are you taking these issues in front of a lost world to bring judgments? And then in verse 4, he says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And so he's questioning them. Why are you doing this? Why are you going in front of and letting these things be judged by the unsaved? And there is legitimately a debate among commentators as to what is referred to here as this phrase at the end of verse 4, where he says, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Some believe that's referring to the fact that they would just pick any old person in the church and even the least wise or whatever you'd want to call it to judge. And I kind of see at some level why he would do that and why wouldn't you pick the wisest people. I don't happen to have that personal belief that that's the view that's being said here, because I think that he would even believe even the weakest in the church would be better than taking it outside the church. I don't think he would be rebuking them as strongly as he is in this passage for keeping that within the family. Rather, I think he's speaking about them taking it in front of the unrighteous. They are the least esteemed by the church, should be. In terms of judging things, we should not be looking to the outside world to judge issues within the church. And he's so serious about it. Again, notice in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so, and this is another reason why I believe he's talking about the fact they're going outside, is it so there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Look within. Look for somebody who's wise. Now, the word here for wisdom or wise is the word Sophia or Sophos. Some people have that name. Sophia, it's a wonderful name, means wisdom. And it's a spiritual gift. And some people have an amazing spiritual gift of wisdom to be able to listen to a situation and try to determine the issues that are involved there. And that wisdom from God is infinitely superior to the wisest human man who can judge a matter, because God's involved in the situation. And on top of that, we also need to keep it in the family because we need people who fear God, have a godly perspective, a biblical perspective of what's right and wrong. I mean, I don't know about you, but I watch some of the issues that are being dealt with in judgments today in courts, large federal courts, smaller federal courts, even up to the Supreme Court. And sometimes, I mean, I know 5-year-olds that can do a better job of telling me, they'd look at us, oh, that's foolish, that's just wrong. And the Supreme Court can't seem to figure these things out. It's just crazy. I mean, just wow, but that's the wisdom of the world. And so even the most childlike person oftentimes can judge a matter better than what the world can. And that's why saying, it's to your shame. You need to pick wise men. And so they should have looked for wise men within the church and said, when we have issues, we're going to bring them to you and we're going to want to get your wisdom in resolving this matter. But they weren't doing that. They weren't handling these things within the church, and rather they're taking them outside. Notice again verse 6, but brother goes to law, or again to judgment, against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now what should they have done? Before we look at this verse 7, the last part of this, they should have anointed and appointed or looked for. That word appointed, interesting one, back up there in verse 2, it literally means to seat. You know, you look at a judge, he comes in his chamber and he sits. He's seated in that place of authority. And so why are you seating people that don't have this authority from God? I'm going to give you a quick example from the Old Testament and from the New Testament about what we are to look for in terms of godly people to be making judgments. The first one, I think, is a great picture, is in the Old Testament when Moses came out of Egypt and they begin their wandering in the wilderness. And if you recall the story, Moses himself is the only one judging matters within all of these Israelite people. And there's believed to be about 2 million plus people. One guy judging 2 million people? Some is hard enough to keep a family together of a handful. 2 million people, one man judging all of these matters? Crazy. Well, his father-in-law comes along, I think has wisdom from the Lord, and says, "Hey, Moses, let me give you some advice. And let me read you the advice he gives to him." Exodus 18, verse 19. He says, "Listen now to my voice. I give you counsel. And God will be with you." He's sure this is from the Lord. And the Lord does confirm it to Moses. He says, "Stand before God for the people that you may bring the difficulties to God." In other words, you bring the most difficult matters. You be like the Supreme Court. When the stuff gets beyond these other guys, you bring them to God directly. "But you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men," here's the keys, "such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." And so he said, "Moses, you find some able men, and you put them in these positions, but have them begin to judge matters. No necessary law degree, none of all of this stuff, just get wise men." Here's the criteria. Number one, they had to fear God, the most important issue. If you've got a man in the authority of a judgeship, you need to know he fears God. He cares about what's right. He knows he has to answer to somebody beyond him. It's a dangerous place to be in that level and not think you don't answer to anybody. They also need to be men of truth, he tells them there. We need to care about truth, that the right thing is done. They need to hate covetousness. Now, that's, to me, a no-brainer. If you're a covetous person and you're judging matters, well, you're subject to bribery and all kinds of who knows what because you're willing to feed your own flesh being a covetous person. And that's a dangerous thing. Can't be a good judge if you're covetous. And lastly, I'll add in myself, they need to be teachable. Because the first thing he told them, Moses, about dealing with his people in verse 20 of that passage, "You shall teach them the statutes and the laws." They need to be humble. They need to fear God, care about truth, not be covetous, but they also need to be teachable. And so we need to not be so full of ourselves to think nobody can teach me anything. I need to be willing to listen to God. Now let me give you another quick example, short in that, but in the book of Acts, chapter 6, I love the passage where, not love the problem they had, but how they dealt with it I do love. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem with some of the early widows in the church and the distribution of some foods, and widows in that day, often there was no social system of Social Security and these things taking care of widows. They relied on the church in many cases to take care of their needs. And there were some disputes about how this was being handled, and they thought there was some favoritism between some of them. And Peter, leading the church, here's how he dealt with it. Let me read you a couple of verses. Acts 6, verse 2. "Then the 12 summoned the multitudes of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.' And here's his answer. 'Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you,'" here it is, "'seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.'" And so that was the criteria for having men making judgments here in the church. They needed to be men of good reputation, a proven track record of being reputable men. They needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. Can't be full of the Holy Spirit without a fear of the Lord. And so they were good men that really, really believed in God and were submitted to God, and not just full of the Holy Spirit, but also and wisdom. There are people full of wisdom, and God wants to use them to deal with issues within the body of Christ. And then I love when they actually talk about the choosing of Stephen as one of the seven. It says, "And this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." And so they chose wise men to deal with issues that were occurring within the church. And that's what they should have done. Rather than immediately thinking, "I'm going to run out to the world and air my dirty laundry within the body of Christ in front of the lost world, and them have reason to then blaspheme the people of God by looking how they are disputing with each other," They should have handled it by going to wise people. And it's so serious to the Lord. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "Now therefore, in light of the fact that you're doing this, it is an utter failure." That word utter means utter. It means completely, totally, wholly. It's a complete failure what you're doing, that you would go before the world for you to go to law or to judgment against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? This is a powerful lesson here. And I know it's a simple little issue, and we look at it as one brother suing another, but I think there's a much greater issue here. And the greater issue is the fact that we as Christians can be so bent on demanding our rights and our whatever, and so being concerned about being right, that we would rather tarnish our reputation. If we legitimately are cheated, and it's real, and that happens, some Christian actually comes along and cheats you. And it's unfortunate, but it does happen. But if it happens, Paul is saying, you know, what you're going to lose, that's temporal. God owns everything anyway. He can replace that in a moment's notice. We shouldn't be worrying about that. But our flesh comes out pretty quickly when it involves money, quite often, if you haven't noticed already. But here he's saying, why not rather be wronged? That what you're losing is temporary, but your witness, your testimony to a lost world, that's of eternal value. Because when people look at your witness and they see a consistency in your life as to who you are, and if a lost world would see that, you know, what if they happen to know you got wronged and then you just took it because you care about the reputation of your witness and of the Lord? I mean, that would be far more powerful a witness than anything else. People can go, wow, I want to know about that God that you serve. So there's an eternal value here. There's an eternal picture here that we need to show the world rather than demanding our rights. And I do believe most of this problem comes because when we're wronged, we just seem to have to demand our rights. And I know it. I know that's my flesh. When I think I've been wronged, I sure want to prove that I'm right. And the Lord is saying, you know what? It would be better to be cheated. Just full on take it rather than take this in front of a lost world and argue for your rights. And so that God is making no bones about it. This is more important. And so why not rather be wronged, and why not rather be cheated and accept the wrong? Now, this is not to say, as I kind of close this section, that there's not to be then discipline of a person who legitimately wronged another Christian. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18 talks about when a brother sinned against another brother, there's to be a confronting of that sin. There's to be witnesses brought. There's to be other things that are happening. And then ultimately brought to the church and maybe even have to expel someone, just like back in chapter 5, if somebody's wronged somebody that much. But that's a separate issue. The issue of suing them and taking them to go demand our rights, he's saying, don't do that. Let it go. Let it go. That's what's pleasing to me, because the eternal picture is of greater value. Let me give you an example, a real-life example of how this plays itself out. I love it. Years ago, I have a very good friend, and he worked for a very godly, mature man in the Lord. And he went to my friend one day and said, hey, I want you to come join me next week on such and such a day at such and such a time. And we're going to listen to a couple of brothers lay out a couple of issues. He said, okay, well, what's that all about? Well, these two brothers are having a dispute. And there's some business matter, and it's not going well. And so I've asked you and another person, the three of us are going to sit, we're going to hear their case. They're going to lay out their story, and we're going to judge their case. And they've agreed to accept our judgment. Ah, that's really great. That's what should happen. They should keep it within the body. And now, it wouldn't always necessarily happen this way, but what happened is, I think what would probably happen in most of the time, amazingly, my friend never ended up having to actually listen to the case. And you kind of can think, it's, to me, it seems to make sense. They settled the dispute before they ever got in front of the brothers. And it makes perfect sense to me, because if either one of those was legitimately wrong, they know it. They don't want to come air that in front of a couple other brothers in the Lord and go, here's the scenario. And if the Lord's operating in that situation, quite often He'll reveal what's happened. And so I love it. That's what should happen. That pressure that was brought to bear caused there to be peace within it. The world never had to hear about that ugly thing that happened. And there was probably an appropriate rebuke and conviction upon the one who had wronged the other one. That's what should happen, and that's beautiful. And so it's a lovely picture. That's what should happen. And so a beautiful thing, the issue here is Christians demanding our rights can end up tarnishing our reputation and our witness, and he's saying, don't do it. don't do it. Let it go. And it's pleasing to me. And then the reward we will receive from the Lord is a far greater value than some temporal financial thing. Let me make one final comment before I move on from this. I don't want this to be construed as though the Christian can never go to court over an issue. This is talking about a brother with another brother. There are legitimate times where God has established the governing authorities between me and a corporation or me and an unsaved person. My only remedy to make something right may be to go before the courts. That can happen. But I just want to say this is not saying that you can't do that. Now, that has to be prayed over, sought out with the Lord. Lord, do you want me to do this? Do you want me to go to all this trouble? But I just want to make it clear, that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about brother to brother, keep that stuff within the family. So, wonderful thing, wonderful lesson here. Now, with that, he moves on, notice in verse 8, and I think a pretty clear change in the nuance here. Because notice in verse 7, he talked about, why not rather accept wrong, and why not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, clearly, somebody who's doing the cheating could themselves still be the ones bringing a case. But I think what he's generally looking at is the person who's been wronged and they're going to come sue a brother. And so that's the person on the receiving end of being wronged. But now he's going to talk to the one who would actually do the wronging. And he's very serious about this. He says, no, you yourselves, you do wrong and you cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. That should never, ever happen. And so he's going to address that person and tell him, no, don't do that. Now, this passage is not dealing with somebody who makes an incidental mistake, and we do that as Christians. Again, we're talking about a person who is willingly, willfully going after someone and wanting to cheat them. He says, that is not allowed. And for somebody who's living in that place, a life of practicing sin, the Bible talks over and over about the issue of the practice of sin, being involved in it regularly. He identifies those people by their sin. We're called saints. We're called holy people. A set apart people, a children of God. But when he refers to people who are just, they are known by their sin, that's a person who's in rebellion to God. Notice how he speaks to this person. And he's going to tell him, don't kid yourself. Don't think you get to say, I'm your Lord, and go just openly, wantonly cheating people. You're in a dangerous place. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't. And so he is tying in here, if you're the type that thinks it's okay to openly cheat someone else, you're in danger of being identified as a cheater, as a covetous person, as a thief. And those are words, we seem to put, I think, human values on sin. But look at this, even just the thief, the covetous, just a reviler, an extortioner, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. All sin is sin before God. He's a perfect God. And so he's telling us this ought not to ever happen within the body of Christ. We're not to treat each other that way. And so he lists these different sins. A fornicator, that speaks of any sexual immorality, really any outside of the marriage relationship. He speaks of the idolater, one who worships false gods. The adulterer, anyone who would have relations outside of the standard husband and wife relationship, whether you're married or you're having relations with somebody else who's married. Homosexuals nor sodomites. He comes from two different angles on the homosexual relationship. The first one actually in the original language speaks of the effeminate or the more feminine role played by a homosexual, and the sodomite is the male role. It's very interesting how the Lord covers that. And Seth, this is not a judgment of them, but it's interesting that even anyone who engages in that lifestyle, there always ends up being, whether it's two women or two men, one ends up playing the male role and one the female role. And here he covers both of them here in this particular passage. And then he says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. And, of course, the covetous person that just wants more, wants what somebody else has, a drunkard, given over to the control of alcohol, and a reviler, somebody who is just a constant accuser and goes after people with their words. And yet he says here, okay, I've laid this out. This is the danger. Don't deceive yourself and think you get to live this way. That's what you were. That's what you were. Let me put this in light of who you are as a Christian. You were washed. The blood of Jesus washes us, forgives us of our sins, cleanses us. He sanctifies us. That's the word that we get our word holy from, the root. And it means to be set apart, to be a holy people. You were justified. I love that word justified. It's the verb form of the word righteous. It's the actual act whereby God made us righteous. We were made righteous. We were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. In light of that, if that's who you are, you won't be cheating each other. I'm going to speak to you. If we truly have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, we won't be doing that to one another. And so he says here, he's warning that person. Just as he strongly warned the person in the prior chapter, if you think you call me Lord and you're living a sexually immoral life, I'm going to kick you out to give you a physical picture of the fact that you're not in fellowship with me. And now he would tell that person who is cheating each other wantonly, you're in danger as well. And so he loves him enough to tell him these things. And so the second great lesson. And then lastly in this chapter, he begins to deal with, really I think really ends this passage by dealing with their thinking. And really all of this, really their thinking has been messed up. And that's why he's dealing with these issues in all of chapters 5 and 6, really the whole book. But notice what he says here in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, usually the first thing I think of, I feel confused when I read Paul say, all things are lawful for me. Because why would Paul say that when he's just gotten done telling us, the fornicator, the idolater, the adulterer, the homosexual, you go on and on, read the list, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, there are some things that are unlawful, that are not appropriate. How could Paul say that? It's my opinion what Paul is doing here is he's taking a common phrase of the day. This is believed to be a common phrase that was being used by the Corinthian people, and this is part of the baggage they brought into their Christian relationship. I've come to the Lord, and yet the world says, oh, everything's fine and lawful. You get to do whatever you want to do, and he's saying, uh-uh. No, this is the phrase you use, all things are lawful for me, but he's clearly contrasting this thinking, but all things are not helpful. Not all things actually edify and build up. And then he repeats it again from a different angle. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he really covers kind of a positive and a negative. The first one, not all things are helpful. Not all things actually build me up and make me better or stronger in the Lord. But then also there are some things, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If we subject our flesh to sin, we will be brought into bondage to that sin. And it's just the way it is. You know the two or three areas, maybe more, areas that you struggle, those are your kind of life struggle sins. If you will subject yourself to that area, you'll be in bondage to it. I know it. And it's very easy to let yourself be given into that. And the thinking came from the way the world thought, all things are lawful for me. And I think what they got it from is it's also believed that, notice verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. These people believed that your body has a natural drive for food. And God gave it that to you. If you don't eat, you'll starve to death. And so with that drive, the Lord gave you the fact that you feel hunger to tell your body you need to eat. You need to nourish yourself. And so that's a natural response. Unfortunately, they had taken this physical reaction of hunger and feeding and applied it to other areas that were clearly forbidden, that were not lawful, like sexual immorality, and thought, well, my body has certain sexual drives and desires. I get to just fulfill that however I want to as well. And that's what he's saying, no, that's not to happen. And that's what he's saying here, foods for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. That's temporal, this food and the stomach thing, but not the body. The body is not for sexual immorality, it's for the Lord. Our bodies are to be used to bring glory to God, and to bring glory to him and to his name. And so notice our bodies were made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so your body that you've been given from the Lord, this physical frame that is your representation of yourself to the world, it's made up of the same elements that are in the dirt, fruit truly from dust we've come, from to dust we will go. This frame, it will go away. But nonetheless, it is, for the time you live on this earth, it is that very house of the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And so it is very, very important to the Lord that we use this house, this temple, to praise him. And so that's what he tells us. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So yeah, you're hungry, you need to eat. But you don't get to use your body however you want. Your body is here for one reason and one reason alone, to bring glory to God. I'm going to read you one verse out of Isaiah 43, one of my just absolute favorite verses, but Isaiah 43, verse 7. And the Lord tells us here, he says, everyone who is called by my name, here it is, whom I have created for my glory. You've been created to bring glory to God. in your body and in your thinking and in every way you act. And so that's what he's saying here. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Not only has he given you a body to glorify him, he's given you the power to live that obedient life and to walk away from those things. And having laid that out, now he gives them the do you not knows in this section. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body belongs to Jesus, and we are to be slaves to him and him alone. I love when Paul describes himself in many of his books as a bond slave, the ultimate lowest abject slave with no rights in a society. That's who we are. And that person doesn't demand his own rights. He just says, whatever God you want me to do, that's what I'll do. And so, do you not know that your members, your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Would you actually take this body that's here to glorify God and join it to a harlot? No, it's just crazy, completely inconsistent, certainly not. Or do you not know, verse 16, that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now here he actually references all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Even before the fall, God intended for man and woman to come together in the marriage relationship, and the two will mystically become one flesh. And so to join two together, one that's saved and one that's unsaved, one that's here to glorify God and one that is not submitted to God or that's involved in immorality, that is just a complete travesty. That's not to happen. And says he just even goes all the way back there. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here's what you're to do. Flee sexual immorality. Don't go there. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's not that sin is of more value when it's sexual sin, but there is an added element that we're sinning against our very physical body. And it is of interest to me. God says you'll reap what you sow, that there are so many, very many diseases and various things that are natural consequences of sinning against your body that exist within this world. And the beautiful thing is if you simply obey the Lord and just express that within the marriage relationship, you never have to worry about these issues. Everything's safe within what the Lord has called us to do because he's made us and he knows what is best for us. And so he lays this out, and then at the end he makes it crystal clear that we know. Verse 18 or 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? God lives in you. The Holy Spirit of God, he's holy. He's a Holy Spirit. He lives in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you walk around in the thought, in the thinking that you've been bought by God? You're not your own. You are a slave of his. You are to obey him. Now, I am so grateful because there's no greater person or anyone that we could give ourselves to. You'll never be sorry obeying the Lord. Never will. Your flesh might be, but you never will be spiritually because he always knows what's best for us. And so he lays out these beautiful truths. We were bought at a price. There it is again. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Throughout this passage, this real theme is the fact that who we are is to be used for glorifying him. And they had missed this. And so he gave this incredibly powerful lesson. I think it's almost like a wonderful full circle. He starts chapter 5 with sexual immorality, broadens it to many other sins, then deals with the way we're suing each other and demanding our rights. And he ends up by the end of this talking about the fact that, you know, our bodies are not for demanding our own rights. Our bodies are not to be expressed in those other ways. They're to be expressed to bring glory to God. It's so beautiful. If a person would just take these two chapters into mind and begin to live in this way, renewing our minds, we'll be quite successful in this life and in pleasing the Lord. So let me give you a couple of quick points of application. I think they're pretty obvious and we've covered them. But number one, our personal witness is of significantly greater value than any temporal thing we might lose if we think we're going to lose something and be cheated by somebody else in the Lord. We need to let those go. Stop demanding our rights and deal with that. Again, not to say that we don't deal with them in a discipline issue, but we're to let those things go because our witness is of much greater value. Number two, God gives a stern warning to the person that thinks he can sin every way he wants to and that's okay. That is not okay. A person that would think I'm going to wantonly go against God's word, they're in a dangerous place. And I would not give them any assurance that they're okay with God. I just couldn't do it. And I don't think I'd be obedient to the Lord. And then he kind of closes here by, I think, telling us that we're under a higher law. I am so grateful that God can't, I mean, I guess he could do it. He's God, he could do anything, but he could write down in his written word how to handle every possible situation in life we would come across. It'd take truckloads to bring in all the books. But God does that by handling us, by giving us the Holy Spirit of God living in us. When we look at certain situations in life, he's there to lead us and guide us. No, don't go that direction. Go this direction. And that's what we're to do in this thinking in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's the guide. Is it helpful? Will this bring me under the power of anything? Or is this going to free me in bringing obedience and glory to God? That's really the greater issue. And he ends this whole thing as if we missed it all. I think it all comes from this base thought that we need to not miss in verses 19 and 20. We're not our own. We belong to God. And so everything else falls into place appropriately, and it's wonderful. And we get to say, God, I'm yours. Do whatever you want. I'll take whatever you have for me. Praise your holy name. And I want to bring glory to your name. So praise God for this chapter, these couple of chapters. Next week, we get into chapter 7. Goes into a long discussion about marriage, an appropriate marriage, who can get married, appropriate divorce and remarriage in these things. So with that, let me close in prayer. Father, we are so very, very grateful that you used this great man, Paul, ministered him by your Holy Spirit to write these things down for us. Lord, I know the flesh that I have and my natural inclination to feel a need to demand my rights and to try to command that somebody do right by me. But Lord, I'm so grateful that you keep our minds constantly on the more eternal things in life. What's most valuable is the eternal picture of bringing glory to your name. And what will bring most glory to you often doesn't make sense to what makes sense to us. So thank you for telling us these things. Thank you for being sober with us with what's right and wrong, and for telling us that we belong to you. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for these lessons. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.